support my infirmities. The glasses that I'll receive are trifocals, but it just means that in between I'm like back and forth with distances. And so please be tolerant. Just pay attention to your Bibles and ignore me. You can listen and read and things like that. We'll do it that way this morning. As we mentioned, Paul writes to Titus, a young disciple of his, who he's left on the Isle of Crete. Crete is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean. It's the largest of the Greek islands. And it's an island of some repute, mostly ill repute, in Paul's days, and some would say on up until today, kind of the party island of Greece in these days. Crete, of course, was home of the Minoans, one of the ancient Greek civilizations, and also home of Minos, the great king of Crete. You might remember the story of the Labyrinth and the Minotaur and all of those things as being placed on Crete. This is the attitude about the Cretan people, that their king might have reproduced with a cow in order to produce a Minotaur, this horrible beast in the Labyrinth who destroys Greek youths as a sign of power and such. So not a highly well-regarded people, a people you might imagine it to be some challenge to minister in this place. It's also thought that the Philistines of the Old Testament, David's ongoing enemies, in their migration to the eastern Mediterranean, were actually from the island of Crete at some point. Maybe they had hopscotched their way across from the Greek mainland to Crete on into the land of Israel. And so, again, the Philistines are not highly regarded in the Old Testament text. And it's these people, these Cretans and these Philistines, almost, that Titus has been left to minister to. The Cretans don't even have a high regard for themselves. Paul quotes one of their own in the opening chapter. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of sorts in their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So even their own folks don't have that high a regard for them. But Paul writes to Titus, and as we've seen a number of times through here, as one who's called to a certain sort of difference, and as one who's called to lead a Christian community in the midst of a pagan and gluttonous and evil context and world. Now, as Presbyterians, we ought to be happy with a good bit of Paul's letter to Titus. For example, one of the first things that Paul says to Titus is, I left you there that you might appoint elders and set things in order. And then he describes the qualities that those involved in church leadership need to have, as Titus needs to find and disciple people into these sorts of qualities. We read earlier in the assurance of our forgiveness that God's grace to us, our salvation, is not based on the works that we have done, but according to his great mercy. This is fundamental doctrine for us, that we live in light of God's grace, that God's grace to us is completely unearned, it's freely given. He has loved us with an overwhelming and everlasting love. The question for us, though, is, well, do we really think that that's true? I mean, honestly, what if it were really true? Could I ask you that? What if it were really true that God exists, that he's all-powerful, that he delivered his people Israel, and that he delivered his church through the work of Jesus, that he has loved us with an everlasting love, that he has poured himself out for us, that he has given himself for us, that he has done all these things to us and for us? What if it were all true? Wouldn't it change our lives? Wouldn't we live a certain way if we thought that it was certainly true? I think one of the great challenges for us who bear the name of Jesus is to do a bit of inventory and determine whether we have decided to borrow Jesus or whether we have decided to follow Jesus. It's kind of easy to borrow Jesus, right? What we do is we sort of find ourselves where we are and identify our own values, our own priorities, and then we look to Jesus to affirm those things or to sanctify those things, or we try to find the right places in the Bible that tell us that we're okay in those regards. And we borrow Jesus then for those ends. Now, occasionally Jesus isn't that cooperative. He might call us to things that are separate from the values or the priorities or the agendas that we might establish. And under those circumstances, we're glad that we're only borrowing him, because we can sort of turn him back into the library for a little while and accept instead our own sovereignty or our own lordship. That's one way to kind of bear the name of Jesus. To bear the name of Jesus is one who has sort of borrowed Jesus. Of course, the Jesus of the Bible will know nothing of that, right? The Jesus of the Bible continues to draw lines in the sand, continues to say, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And when we say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's not just a metaphor. It was often literal for those who were followers of Jesus, that to declare oneself to be a follower of Jesus would be to commit oneself to figurative or to literal martyrdom out of following Jesus. You don't do that for one that you've borrowed, but you might do that for one that you have followed. And so, even as Paul writes to Titus, again, we have to sort of put ourselves in the context of these people and this church. Paul's letter to Titus takes up about two pages, one piece of paper, front and back, in my Bible. Is that about what it might take up in your Bible? Maybe two or three pages in your Bible? You need to understand, as the New Testament was coming together, that there was a church, actually several churches, cities, scattered about on the island of Crete, and they did not have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They might have had, in some of the Jewish synagogues, what we call the Old Testament, but they didn't have 27 books of the New Testament. The New Testament was still being written, and as it was being spread around, perhaps fragments or pieces might not have come to the island of Crete by this time. And so for the Cretans, what did it look like for them to follow Jesus? What did they have as they sought to live in faithfulness to God's word? Well, they had two things. Eventually, they had the letter to Titus, right? As Paul writes to Titus, the pastor of these churches, and gives specific instruction. And they also had Titus himself. Titus was a disciple of Paul. And so Titus would have been instructed in the life and instruction and teaching of Jesus. And so it would have been through him then that the Cretans would have found out who Jesus is and what is the gospel, and been raised into a kind of understanding, what we might think of as sound doctrine. And then they've got the written word. Again, it's amazing for us to consider this as those who have perhaps grown comfortable with 2,000 pages of Scripture, that their New Testament might have been two pages long for a little while. This is what it would have been for them to be faithful to the Word of God, to hear these words read, and then to seek then to obey them. So I want to read just a section of this and invite you to seriously consider what it is to follow, as opposed to borrow, Jesus, as Paul writes to Titus and this church. As for you, in chapter 2, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they might encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now again, this is a section of Paul's letter that is explicitly concerned with application, and so I do this with some trepidation, having not laid a substantial doctrinal foundation beneath it, but I just hope that you'll take that for granted, or at least recall our broader work around here. But Paul says to the church that following Jesus applies to all of us, and it applies in ways that are provocative and demanding and often counter-cultural. You notice that nobody is off the hook here. He has instructions for older men and for younger men. Now, I won't ask you to self-identify, but I just want to suggest that that covers all of us, right? He has instruction for older women, and he has instruction for younger women. And once more, we find ourselves all covered by this. And I would encourage you that that covering extends to those that we often consider as some of the children around here. Our designation of adulthood and childhood is sort of arbitrary and rather late. Ancient attitudes about adulthood might have been around 13 or so. And so as we think of the younger men and the younger women in this church, that would include then those that we might think of as junior hires and senior hires and those into their college years. And what Paul says is that there are ways for us to, at whatever stage of life we're at, for us to continue in the faith, to continue faithfully as a mark, as a response to God's good grace to us so far. And even if you're not really clear where you are on the older, younger continuum, some of you probably are really clear, and some of you, if you're in doubt, you might want to just knock it up a notch. Let me just point out that for almost all of us, there are some people around here who are older than we are, and some people around here who are younger than we are. So even this is not to be understood in an individualistic way, but this instruction to older men is that they might have an impact on younger men. The instruction to the younger men is that they might be like the older men. The instruction to the older women is that they devote themselves to seeing certain things achieved in the younger women. And the instruction to the younger women is that they come to the maturity they see expressed in older women. Which is to say, whether you count yourself as older or younger, for almost all of us there are some of each, which means that there are things that we aspire to and those that we bring with us along the way. Which is to say, this is intended to be completely comprehensive for the congregation. If these things are true and that God has saved us and called us by his name, then he calls us to an entire life of Christian faithfulness which adorns the gospel in these ways. As a sort of overarching instruction to Timothy, first of all, he says to Timothy, now speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. This is not the word preach, where just a few people are charged with this, right? The pastor's job is to preach, or teaching in some sort of formal way. This is actually the everyday word for talking. What Paul says here is, talk like it's true. All right? We have a body of doctrine, we have a theology that perhaps you've been well discipled in. If you've been around here or some other church like this for a while, you might be able to recite the confession backwards and forwards. You might know the answer to every catechism question. And so in the narrow realm of affirming doctrine, you're good. But in the rest of life, talk like it's true. Right? And this is one of these places where you walk your talk. We live as if these points of sometimes abstract doctrine are true. To be specific, Paul says to older men that they ought to be temperate and dignified and sensible. The word sensible shows up three times in the text here. Instruction to men and to women, to those older and younger. And we won't get into deep and extended word studies here, But what Paul is describing here by temperance is to be moderate in our words and in our actions, to be appropriately self-controlled, to not be easily inflamed, to not be reactive or to be reactionary. In other words, if God is God and He is in control, then I don't need to be out of control. We can be temperate. And furthermore, dignified. That is, there is a tendency to glorify sometimes a certain sort of youth culture, which is concerned with being hip and cool. I joke, and it's certainly just a joke with my own students, that it's their job to keep me hip. And there's usually some sort of awkward laugh after that for a variety of reasons. And finally, one student told me that one of the best ways that I could like move toward hipness would be to stop using the word hip. But there's a kind of glorification sometimes of a youthful attitude when instead it ought to be marked by dignity instead. And we see mirroring this. We see this instruction to older men that they be dignified. We see instruction to younger men that they be dignified. Well, what does dignity look like to a young man if you can't see it modeled and reflected in older men? I do think that this is one of the true blessings of this church, including its multi-generationality, that's a word that I might have just made up. The fact that we span the ages and parts of the globe around here is that we do have older men and women, and we do have middle-aged men and women, and we do have young folks, and we have children, and we have the youngest of kids. And one of the things that's been of significance to us the whole time during our time in this church has been those coordinated relationships along the way. And I just want to affirm those things while still calling us to think of these things as values and priorities. When Paul says that we ought to be sensible, again, a word that appears three times in instructions to different folks here, he's saying to be sane or clear-headed. One of the other places where this word appears in the New Testament is in the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. Remember the fellow who was possessed by many demons, a legion of demons, and was violent and couldn't be restrained by chains or by physical force until Jesus casts out the demons. And then we're told that the man was sane, in his sound mind, sensible. One of the things that marks the people of God is sane thinking in a crazy world. If you find yourself radically out of step with the culture, you might think, well, is there something wrong with me? And maybe there is, but it might be worth considering whether the culture is crazy. If the culture is crazy, then being radically in step with the culture would be to be just as insane. Instead, Paul calls us to sanity, clear-headedness, right thinking in the midst of these sorts of uncertainties and insanity. Again, this makes sense if the gospel's true. If the gospel's not true, then it's a chaotic world, and we need to make our way in it as best we can, as effectively or violently as possible. Now, there might be some of the older folks among us today who have grown tired and perhaps weary. You might be saying, I've been there and I've done that. And my word to you, Paul's word to you, I think, is, well, you're not done yet. He wants us to see in you soundness in your faith, soundness in your love, and soundness in your endurance. The second word that occurs repeatedly throughout this text is this word sound. We could almost capture the text by talking about sound and sensible. It sounds like a Jane Austen novel, right? A sound and sensible as key markers of what it is to faithfully follow Jesus. This is the word for health or for well-being. And Paul's call to those who are advanced in the faith is that their faith is a healthy faith, objectively and subjectively. That is, that they're sincere in the faith, that's the subjective element, but objectively, that they continue to make the scriptures and the truth of sound doctrine a critical priority in their own lives, that they continue to love and grow and follow the truths of the Christian religion. These aren't the sort of things that one outgrows or gives up on once one gets to a certain age or grows tired. The Puritans actually thought that the older folks in a congregation had a key role of protection, not because they were frail and needed protection, but rather because they were wise and experienced and they offered protection. And so those who are sound in the faith have this opportunity to continue to grow, to demonstrate these things, and to hold out hope for those who come behind. That in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, I want to be like that. That's the call to the older folks in a congregation. To be sound in love, to sincerely and truthfully and genuinely have as their key priority people and expressions of love to those folks. And furthermore, that they be sound in their endurance. This is the great concern for younger folks. I almost said for us younger folks, but I'll just non-identify here. This is the year I turn 50. I don't know if that allows me to cross a line or not, but some are younger and some are older. The great concern for those who are younger is, how will I handle it? What will I do when the challenges come of career and marriage and family and health and trial? What will I do? Am I faking it? Am I borrowing Jesus? Is it possible to do this well, to do this for an entire life? The answer to that question is demonstrated in the faithful living of those who are older. That if you do it well, it inspires others that it can be done. And so Paul calls you to healthful endurance, soundness in the Christian walk throughout the course of your life. Paul similarly says to older women, again in a kind of summative comment, that they be reverent. It's an odd word. It's really a description of a kind of priestly duty. Paul uses a priest word here to describe the work of older women in a church. There's a kind of holy regard and holy practice, almost temple worship, that is associated with the life of older women. You might imagine temple workers and their sobriety and in the seriousness and the significance and the solemnity and in the joy of what they do. And Paul says that those are the things that ought to mark the older women in a congregation. That they see themselves as servants of God Most High. And that their servanthood then is further expressed in some of the things that Paul describes here. But in terms of self-identity, this is Paul's key call. And again, not only to older women because they're older, but to older women as a model for younger women. That they might say, that's how I want to be one day. I want to serve Jesus with that kind of life-fulfilling, joyful, serious wholeness in my later years. And there's no such thing as too early a time for that to be. I haven't looked yet to the instruction to the younger women, but one of the things I appreciate about my wife, Denise, as you might know, she's been teaching piano and also voice, but mostly piano, for the last 26 or more years that we've been married. And one of the things I've appreciated is that she's always taken the attitude with these piano students who have come into our homes that, sure, she's teaching piano, but she's training church musicians. That is to say, it's not piano for its own sake. Now the students might not have that objective, right? But then what 8-year-old has a big picture? Right? The students might not have that objective, but Denise's objective has been, among other things, that these folks might understand that music or piano, or if we could extend it to other things as well, that these things are not things for our own service or for our own glory or for even solely for our own satisfaction or pleasure, but these things ought always be turned to the end of service and to worship. And so if you take an attitude like that with regard to learning your scales and playing piano and the first time through those hymns and those early recital books that I've memorized, even though I can't play piano myself, and all those things along the way, as these things pile up year after year after year after year, well, we see some of the fruit of that in this church with some of Denise's students and also with other folks' students here, that even the younger men and women in the church can, in a variety of ways, not just these ways, in a variety of ways, see themselves as active servants in the church. And one of the ways that they see that is they see it modeled well, and they see it lived beautifully to that end. I do think, I'm not going necessarily word by word through here, but as we reflect on this in the raising of our own children, and as some of y'all in our parenting cohort are alongside us in these regards, we continue to ask these questions, think this way about our own lives and the lives of our own kids. One of the sociological trends in the church is the movement of children away from the church, typically when they graduate from high school and head off to college and are perhaps out on their own, moved out of their parents' house. There's a movement away from the church. And I don't, every situation is so individual, I don't think that you can like put a single label on it and say, here's why, right? And here's what you should do different, or you know, how to cure it, or how to fix it. It's an ongoing parenting concern, isn't it? As you parent and raise your kids, hopefully in faithfulness. But I would think that one of the things that we ought to do as a church, and we've discussed this ourselves, is not think of them as children, but to think of them in their, as I've suggested, in their junior high and in their senior high years as young men and women in the church, that is, valuable contributors and servants in the church, and even make it particularly specific. We've had some conversations in our house about, because this is a Presbyterian church that operates with committees, then why can't 14, 15, 16, 17, 18-year-olds at least be apprenticed in some of this committee work, to understand it and to participate in it, as opposed to that some mysterious thing that the adults do, and they never understand it. I think that this is part of what a church does actively together in raising children to priesthood in the church, is to value them along the way, to model it and to instruct it. Furthermore, to the older women, Paul says that they not be malicious gossips, nor that they be enslaved to wine. I'll move quickly through this. The word malicious gossip there is the word devil talker. It's the word diabolos. It's one of the names for Satan is the slanderer. It's the same word here. Paul says to the women in the church, watch your tongue. You are called by the name of Jesus, but the words that come from your mouth, as Jesus might say to the Pharisees, might reflect instead your father the devil. Your tongue is such a key, critical instrument for service or for beauty. And Paul says, particularly to the older women, that they avoid the malicious use of the tongue, that instead things ought to be well spoken, truthfully certainly, but to build up and to make beautiful. And neither enslaved, specifically he says here to wine, but there are a variety of enslavements that beset us, right? We can be enslaved to a variety of hobbies or distractions or any number of other things that might compete for our dedication, our desire to serve God. So Paul calls us to a holy priesthood. And then they be teachers of the good. There's actually not a break in this instruction between Paul's instruction to the older women and to the younger women. It's almost that Paul is speaking only to the older women here. He says that the older women ought to be teachers of the younger women, teachers of what is good, so that they might encourage them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, right? This is actually not directly instruction for the younger women. It's indirectly instruction for younger women. It's directly instruction for the older women as to what ought to form the syllabus or the curriculum of their instruction to younger women. The mark of a teacher is what your students learn, right? You can't claim to be a teacher if your students don't learn it, right? You might be a teller, but you're not a teacher yet, right? And so Paul calls older women, and one of the key aspects of this is often mothers in the home with their own children, but calls to the entire church, older women, to regard themselves in these ways as being active and devoted, not just a sort of some sort of general and nebulous kind of, you know, watch the younger ladies come along, but to be active in producing these sorts of virtues in the lives of younger women. Now, this does count then as instruction to younger women as well, right? If we're going to follow the curricular metaphor, then if it's a teacher's job to communicate these things and to instill them, then it's the student's job to embrace them and to embody them. And so what do we see here? Paul says that these younger women, I mean the primary context, but not the exclusive context, is in the home, as he describes those who are lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. I should now say a little bit about this in the context of the Greek mind. There would be a perfectly acceptable grammatical way for Paul to say, teach them to love their husbands, teach them to love their children. That is, with the emphasis on the verbs. And you might like verbs, because it's got something to do with actions, checklists, and doings. But Paul doesn't actually say that. He actually uses instead a noun. He says, teach them to be lovers of their husbands, to be lovers of their children. In other words, Paul is describing an embodied virtue, a state of being as opposed to a state of doing. It's not that hard to do almost anything, right? Under the right circumstances, you can follow the rules. You can do the checklist. You can do whatever the next thing is. Under almost any circumstance, you can figure out how to do the right thing. What's extraordinarily difficult is to be the right thing. And this is actually Paul's call here. Not, again, in outward conformity, but in inward embodiment of true virtues. Apparently, this was a problem for the Cretan culture, a breakdown of the family, a resentment towards children, a misunderstanding about how to function together in the society of the church or the community or the home. Right? Now, we can decide if the shoe fits our own culture as well, but apparently this was an issue in the Cretan culture. And out of all the things that we could be doing with our time or with our energy, Paul says that we need certain values embodied in the hearts and minds of our homes, and in particular here, as he writes, to the older women and to the younger women. Once more, he calls these young ladies to sensibility, that they might be sane, that they might think rightly in a culture that offers other and alternative messages. You can almost hear Paul say, hey, be sensible here, right? Don't get so worked up about that. Stay sane, right? Keep your head on straight, because there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of distractions, and there's a lot of other voices. Is the gospel true? Is Jesus our Savior? Has he called us together into a certain community? Does that affect the way you think? Does it affect the way you live? Be sane. Furthermore, it calls young ladies to purity or to chastity. Expresses itself in a variety of ways. Again, an issue of ongoing controversy. I live in a college context, right? I am surrounded by 800 or 900 young women who are wrestling with exactly these issues. Issues of dress and talk and speech and relationship to boys and all these sorts of things. And they find themselves overwhelmed by a culture that communicates values that are contrary to scriptural ones. But it's not just the overt ones. It's not just the overt values that, here's the way to dress, or here's the way to do your hair. There's often this subtle one that says, that which is most important is what you want. Right? And that ought to be your starting place. And so if that's an issue or a problem, it's someone else's problem. It's someone else's issue. And part of what Paul affirms here is that when we find ourselves as followers of Jesus, then what we desire is the mind of Christ and the values and the priorities of His. And so part of that then is what Paul calls here purity and chastity. To be workers at home, again, part of this is the context in which Paul's writing. Part of it is the affirmation of the key role of the home in society and in the church, and the key opportunity that younger women have to shape those things and be prepared for those things. Again, as a father of daughters, I consider David's words in the Psalms. We looked at this a while ago, where David says, might our daughters be as pillars in the palace. And it's actually a really high view of daughters in a situation like this. I think again, culturally, we see things like workers at home and subject to husbands as being somehow a diminishing of women relative to men. And these are difficult things to chart, and I'm not going to be able to unpack it completely today, but I just want to affirm to you how consistently and beautifully the Bible affirms women and their critical roles in the world and in the culture and in the community and in the family and in the church. And it's not one, as it's often portrayed in the media, as one of marginalizing or diminishing young women, unless we buy faulty values and buy faulty priorities. Because then anything that assaults the gospel of me will be understood as a diminishing. Paul even says here that women should be kind. Right? Again, maybe this is just me being a guy, but fits with maybe some of the words spoken earlier, malicious gossips and biting tongues. Kindness, gentleness, soft-spoken, not quiet necessarily, but understanding the power of words and the power of kindness as it's expressed. Now, again, if it were just moralism, if it was just a bunch of rules to keep us in line, then we could accept it or reject it based on whether or not we thought we really wanted to go down that road. But this is one of the places where Paul gives a purpose. He says, all these things ought to be done so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so what we're called to here is a certain sort of value, a certain sort of priority. What is most important to me? Is it important to me that the word of God not be dishonored? If so, then we're going to consider carefully Paul's instruction to us. Because our sound doctrine tells us that the Bible is the inspired word of God and it's profitable for teaching and for rebuke and for instruction and for training in righteousness. That it's holy and it's God-given and it's God-breathed. And then Paul says, but the way we live our lives can actually have the effect of dishonoring the holy word of God. And so, again, for the Cretans, again, I don't know if this fits our times or not, but the Cretans lived in a culture that was contrary to the gospel, that rejected the value of Scripture. And Paul says that the best way to react to that, to honor the word of God, is to reflect a lifestyle that is consistent with it. Paul doesn't actually have a lot to say to the young men, maybe because, you know, we're sort of simple-minded, and, you know, maybe only one word is good enough. He just said, now, the young men need to be sensible. And maybe, you know, so, you know, master that one, they can maybe move on to other stuff. But again, the same theme that we've come to before, young men, be sensible. Don't get crazy. Right? Be sane. Now, actually, he does expand it a little bit, because he seems to group Titus in with the young men. You yourself be an example. You yourself be a model. And so Titus might be sort of like Timothy. Remember Paul's words to Timothy where he said, now don't let anybody look down on you because you're young? Perhaps Titus is in a similar situation. He's in a congregation like I was 20 years ago, maybe not so much now, when Denise and I started a church when I was 25 and she was 23. Denise was the youngest adult in the church and I was like the third youngest adult in the church and I was pastor. At those points, you hold on to things like, don't let anybody look down on you because you are young. But in these cases, we're reminded that the power of the gospel is not in the integrity of the individual. It's in the Word of God itself. And so my advice to younger folks in ministry is stick close to the Scriptures and don't use a lot of personal examples. When you're older, then you can begin to use personal examples, mostly of times that you got things wrong. And eventually you can start pointing to a couple of times where you got things right. But to Titus, he says, be an example of good deeds. Young men have often energy and ability to be active in the service of the church. And so be active in the doing of good deeds. Purity in doctrine. The culture in which we live, where maybe a lot of folks, in some places a majority of folks, go off to college and go on for formal training, is actually abnormal in the history of mankind. As a matter of fact, folks are typically less educated and trained more informally, right? You don't need a piece of paper to say so. But Paul says here to young men that you ought to dedicate yourselves to purity in doctrine. That it's not something that you just sort of get a certificate when you come out of sixth grade, and it's okay, you've gone through the catechism or something, but it's a lifetime commitment and an early commitment to sort of lay in the foundations. Very often, we're advised in our younger years to make wise financial decisions early on, right? If you set aside a certain amount of money every month for the first 20 years of your career, you won't even have to save for retirement. You'll have everything you need later on. If you don't get into debt, if you do these things early, then it'll set you up for the rest of your life. And so the great struggle, of course, for young people is to have the discipline to make wise financial decisions early on in order to find themselves in a good position later on in life. All the more so at the younger stage of life, one ought to invest in sound doctrine. One ought to invest in deep study. One ought to take advantage of the older men and women around us who can disciple us and train us and teach us and instruct us in these things. Think about the amount of time and energy and thought that we put into successful careers and successful avocations and hobbies and successful side interests and all those sorts of things. Many people hopping from one to the next. But instead we say, is there an investment that in sound doctrine, that these will be the folks who in 20 years, in 30 years, these will be the older men in the church. These will be the ones whose job it is to lead and to serve and to protect. To be dignified. It's kind of interesting to think of younger men being dignified. You might have this impression of like those, you see little kids every now and then who've got the three-piece suit on. Obviously, they're not comfortable wearing that three-piece suit, but they're trying to dress like dad, perhaps. Look like someone else. There's a sense in which younger men are called to look upward to the dignified older men and to aspire to be like that. And again, to be sound or to be healthy in their speech. The word soundness comes up once more. My call to you today is to show the gospel true. Right? We believe these things, we hold these things, we confess these things, and we declare these things. Paul says that there's a way to adorn these things, even in these latter matters, that those who oppose us, another purpose, this is a lot of work and a lot of effort, that those who oppose us might be put to shame and have nothing to say. There are a number of criticisms levied against the church today, many unjustified, but some justified. Paul calls us to remove the justification for charges against the church, that we might be faithful in speech and in mind and in behavior, that we might adorn and make beautiful the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard things, and actually many things that we've taken up today. A lot of words, my words and hopefully yours. And for folks sitting here today, it might have been that a single phrase is enough to challenge or to provoke, to concern or to inspire. Lord, I pray that like seeds in good ground, that your word would find root in our hearts and minds today, that we would measure and ask what it would be for us to be faithful to you, not in mere outward conformity, but in priority and value and desire and in passion and in beauty. Lord, I thank you for this congregation who has come around my family for the last 12 years, the individuals who have both encouraged me and who have inspired me. And as we find ourselves surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, both those living and those who have gone before us, we pray that we might, each of us individually, but collectively as a church community, that we might be a beautiful and wholesome place where the proclamation of the gospel is adorned by the beauty of well-lived lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a